Welcome along if you're new or visiting. Great to have you along. We are starting in the book of Job. It's an excellent book to be looking at. I'm really excited, actually. I'm charged up to do this. And keep your Bibles open because we're going to be hanging out in there and we're going to be looking at those first couple of chapters. As Dave mentioned, it's worthwhile acknowledging this is a bit of a gear shift. We've just come from Ephesians. We've just come from a New Testament letter, a letter written to a church. In fact, my grace said to me, Dad, what are you doing? Job isn't after Ephesians. Duh. And I was like, yeah, that's not how we do this, Gracie. Why do we do this then? Why would we go for such a big shift? I'll tell you why. It's because we value the whole counsel of God's word. We're on about preaching the Bible. We're on about preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Just as God's word says. Just God says, all scripture is God-breathed. And is therefore useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training. Why? So that we'd be wise for salvation through faith in Jesus and thoroughly equipped for good works. That's why we're doing this, because Job's going to do all those things. It's going to teach and rebuke and correct and train. It's going to make us thoroughly equipped for good work and wise for salvation. But I want you to know up front, this is going to be a challenge. This is going to be a stretching event. This is going to be challenging because we are going to, through Job, it's going to ring some bells potentially for you. It's going to rattle some cages perhaps. It's going to force you to ask and answer questions that maybe you haven't considered or maybe you've conveniently had in the back of your mind and looking the other way. Especially if you're suffering. Especially if you're suffering now or have suffered great in the past. It's going to ring some bells. It's challenging because as we read the text, the ideas and the assumptions and the belief that we have about life, about ourselves, about God, beliefs that maybe have fit us nicely up to this point, even comforted us at times, you may find that they no longer are able to do that. What I mean by this is, well, it's just like this stunning shirt-pant combination that I have here. Right here. As you can tell by the colour choice, it's an oldie. It was one that my mum used to dress me in. And it was thoroughly adequate for the task about 90 kilos ago. But just like as I grew and matured, I had to size up and leave it behind. You know, that's true of the Christian life. That is true of growing in Christian maturity. As you come to know God more through his word, sometimes you'll find yourself needing to size up in both how you understand and how you apply that knowledge of God. That's a stretching event, folks. That's a stretching event. And it's good. It's a good thing because we are going to face in Job, we're going to face questions about God's character. We're going to face questions about the way he governs the universe. We'll do that today. We're going to face questions about suffering and about evil and about comfort and about how humans should respond and all of those. And I want you to know up front as well, often when those questions come up, there is easy or preferred or maybe popular answers to some of those questions. And at the same time, there's the Bible's answer to those questions. And they don't always accord. So we'll need to be discerning. We'll need to be discerning of the difference by God's Spirit as we keep in God's Word and sizing up our understanding where necessary. Are you prepared to do that? Well, buckle in, let's pray, and let's get into it. Heavenly Father, we do. We thank you for your revelation of yourself through your word so that we might know you better, so that we might trust you more. We ask, Lord, that whatever ideas or beliefs or assumptions we have about you presently, about ourselves, about life in general, whatever is true, help us hold on to these things. And whatever is false, no matter how long we've held it, let it drop to the ground. We pray this for your glory, for our good. Amen. Right, let's have a quick couple of questions particulars about the text or the book of Job itself. What do we know about the book of Job itself? It's an old book. Righto, when's it written? Well, I just started a chronological reading of the Bible. Best guess at how the chapters roll out. Do you know where Job appears in the scholar's best guess of a chronological order? Any guesses? After Genesis 11. Read the first 11 books of the Bible and then read Job. That's probably the best guess as to when it's written. Now, that's the best guess. Take it at that. It's old is what I mean to say. And it's consistent with the idea because we see that Job landed in Uz. Uz is mentioned in Genesis 10. All right? It's consistent with this. It's consistent with the idea that it's early because what seems to be before Abraham, there's no mention of covenant, there's no mention of temple. And yet there's a funny thing going on here. Job seems to understand the concept of sacrifice. He's acting as a kind of priest for his family. Do you see that, how he acts before his kids? But he's not an Israelite. He's not a Levite. He's an Uzite, I suppose. I don't know what you call him. It's early is what I mean. That's about all we can say with clarity. There's a lot of other questions that remain unanswered, and that's okay. In fact, one of the frequently asked questions I think it's worth dealing with up front as well is this book literal? That is this describing a real man named Job, and are these describing real events and real conversations? Many of you will have had that question. And let me say this, that is difficult to be 100% certain of, and it doesn't matter. What I mean by that is, whether or not Job is a historical account of a real event or real events, or whether it is a literary device, what it teaches about God and what it teaches about ourselves is 100% correct. It is possible for it to be not literal and lose none of its significance or authority. In fact, that's the nature of wisdom literature. That's the nature of the genre of wisdom literature, of which there are examples in the Bible, Psalms being one of them as well. So, literal, maybe. True, 100%. And I want to add this little caveat straight away as well to that, because I want you to hear me correctly. That does not mean, therefore, in every circumstance, in every chapter, in every character, in every book, or every genre of the Bible, you can say the same thing. What I mean by that is, sometimes it is necessary to maintain that things are true and literal. For example, Abraham, true and literal. You can't get away from that. Because if Abraham is not true and literal, then there is no covenant with God. And there's no basis for anything else that comes afterwards. I would say the same thing. Historicity of Adam, true and literal. Because if not, Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans crumbles. Especially you go Romans 5. There is no basis then for his understanding of original sin or for the redemption made possible through Jesus, the second and better Adam. Adam is true and literal. Job, eh? The genuine question remains, but none of it affects the significance or the authority or the helpfulness of Job as part of God's word to us. Take that to the bank. But let's turn to the text. What is important and true for us to see from Job? Let's have a look at Job 1, because what do we see? It's the first point in your outline. We see a blameless man. You notice that? In fact, all the action happens in sort of chapters 1 and 2 and the back end of the book, you know, the last four chapters. There's 36 chapters of like dialogue in the middle. Sounds boring, but it's not. All the action happens, but we see this main character, Job. What do we learn about him? He's from Uz. Maybe modern day Syria or Jordan, but he's not an Israelite. He's a wealthy chap, verse 3. He got stacks and stacks of sheep and camels and ox and servant. In fact, we see there he is the greatest man of all the people in the East. He is a big wheel, right? He's a big guy. But more important than all of this, what do we notice at the end of verse 1? The most important thing you need to see about this man is that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. In fact, we get that twice. Did you notice? The narrator says it first, chapter 1, verse 1. God says it in verse 8. Same phrase. And it's so important to get that from the get-go because it sets up the context of what happens next. Blameless, upright man. Blameless, not sinless, by the way. Blameless just means he's righteous. He's in a right standing. He's a man who sacrificed. He understands that the way to approach God is through sacrifice. He's righteous. This is the context into which a sudden major shift happens. Let's go to the next point, point two. It's a heavenly council. Now, this happens unknown to Job. We're focused in on a man. Here he is, terrific. What's happened? We're in a heavenly council room now. In fact, have a look at that. Verse 6, I'm going to start reading from there. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, what's the notice here? Well, a couple of things. That word there translated angels, literally sons of God. You notice here it includes all supernatural beings and not all of them are good. Did you notice that? That ought not freak you out. Right, yeah? How do we know that this is true? Because old Hairy Legs is amongst them. Did you see this? Satan is there too. Don't freak out because this is consistent with what you know about God. Nothing exists that has not been created by him, not even Satan. That's why he can be listed among the sons of God in broad category sake. In fact, it's really unhelpful in the translation. I'm not going to be down on it. But Satan is not his name. You know, if you're getting a tattoo, you're never going to get a tattoo with Satan's name. But you wouldn't get it with a capital S, is what I'm saying. This is not a proper noun. This is the Satan. Literally, it means the accuser. Hasatan is the Hebrew. It means the accuser, the adversary. This is not his name. This is his role. This is who is presenting himself in the council of God. And if I can use an illustration, it's like our government operates with cabinet ministers. Now, full disclosure, this is not a political statement. The picture that I'm drawing here and the allusions with Satan in the council has nothing to do with the Labour Party. If it was a Liberal government, I'd do the same. But how does a government operate? With ministers, yes? You have a minister for finance, you have a minister for defence, you have a minister for education. In God's heavenly council, he has a minister for accusation and adversarial affairs. The accuser. That's who does this. The adversary, that's his role. In fact, I want to pause at this point because it's very important to get this. There's some significant implications that come straight out of this about how God governs the universe. Rightio? How does he do this? He does this by instrumentality. Park that for a second because I'm going to give you some options and I'm going to tell you why instrumentality is the right way to think about this. I'll give it another word as well. Here's how people have tried to think through models, if you like, of theological governance over the universe as a means of trying to wrestle out and reconcile why evil and suffering exist with a supernatural God or gods in the mix. How does this work out? How can we have a creator or a powerful being and there's been so much rubbish? How do we understand this? Here's some of the options, right? Yeah? You've got polytheism or monotheism. There's your two options. First and foremost, polytheism. The idea being that there are many gods and they're warring and who's getting on top will determine whether it's good stuff or bad. Animism's another word for it. We see this in all sorts of mythologies or Hinduism. Who's on the top and who's on the bottom? Oh, it's happened because of that joker. You know, I watched a Marvel movie recently. You know, you got Thor there, God of Thunder. He's so good, looks like me, you know. He's the good guy. Everything's going so good in Asgard. And then all of a sudden, what happens? His sister shows up. He didn't know he had a sister, but of course she's the goddess of death. She's the reason it's all going to pot. This is polytheism. This is why bad stuff happens. It's the warring of the gods. That's garbage. You've got monotheistic options. If you've got one God, well, what's the option? How is this happening? How is this working? Here's your option, deism. Essentially, the idea is there's a God, he's a creator, and like a clock, he has wound up creation, set it down, and stepped aside. He is letting it tumble out as it chooses. He's either too weak or too stupid or too otherwise indisposed or just not interested to step in and change anything. It's deistic. It's a pagan way of thinking about God, and it's nonsense. The other option you've got there is determinism. The idea of determinism is that every act or event that you see is the unfiltered expression of God's will and desire. In fact, this is very much an Islamic type frame of mind. Allah willed it. Whatever happened, Allah willed it. Don't argue. You see, this is fatalism. It's unfiltered, direct line. God says that happened, don't argue. Garbage. There's the Bible's answer. It's this idea of instrumentalism, or I'm going to call it supra-intentionism. Supra just means above. This is a non-word, by the way, I made it up. But it's a good word, right? Go with me. Supra, above, intention. Yes? It means that God uses the real choices of real beings with their associated motives, be they good or bad. God uses these to bring about his ultimate good purposes. He supra-intends. Now that may sound harsh or weird. This is the stretch, folks. Because I may have made up the word, kind of. I didn't make up the concept. We see this all through the Bible. I want to take a little journey with you quickly to do that. In fact, let's have a look at a few examples where you see this just absolutely, you can't dodge it. Have a look at Isaiah. In fact, it's on the screen, so you don't have to turn there. Isaiah 10:5. Let me read this to you. God speaking about coming against Israel in judgment. He says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." Whoops, that happened to you. Oh, there we go. "I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch and plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." But that's not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Let me ask you the question then. Why did Assyria march against Israel? There's two answers, isn't there? Because God sent them against his people. They are the rod in his hand. It is an act of judgment and discipline for their sin. Did the Assyrians have the same intention? No, they marched against them because they thought they were flexing their own independent muscle, as though they were the sovereigns. And so actually keep going. If you look at verse 12, so God says to the Assyrians, who he says are the rod in his hand, he then says to the Assyrian king, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." You see what's going on here? The exact same event. King of Assyria intends one thing. God supra-intends, operating above and over as he governs through instrumentality. He supra-intends to bring about his plans and purposes, which is a holy good. Let me give you another example, though. This is a familiar story. You'll know this one. The well-known story of Joseph being sold as a slave to Egypt. In fact, this is the big, you know, tension moment. Joseph, he's dressed up. He can't hold it anymore. His brothers are before him, and he says to them, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Answer me the question, who sent Joseph to Egypt? The brothers. Motivated by jealousy and by malice. In fact, why did they sell him into slavery rather than just killing? Add greed to their motive. It is a hellish triad. They are absolutely responsible. Joseph says it. And yet, what else does Joseph recognize? Who sent him to Egypt? God did. To bring about the circumstances that would save thousands upon thousands, including the brothers who sold him into slavery. Wrap your little melon around that for a second. You see, the exact same event. Joseph's brothers intending one thing, God's superintention operating above and beyond, governing through instrumentality to bring about his plans and purposes, which are wholly good. Let me give you the last example. Can't not. Acts 2. This is the par excellence example of God's supra intention, the way he governs all things through the willful choices of moral agents, even when they have evil intention, to bring about his good plans and purposes. Look at this. Peter addressing the crowd. "Fellow Israelites," he says, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Tell me, folks, who's responsible for sending Jesus to the cross? The Jews. The Jews whom are in front of Peter. He's eyeballing them, and they are undeniably, undefendably responsible. And the Romans who did the work are equally to blame. And yet, according to the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. You see this? The exact same event. The ultimate act of treason by one group but by God's super intention, the basis for the ultimate expression of grace, mercy, and forgiveness from God to treasonous rebels. Now, there are loads more examples of this, folks. Like I said, I may have kind of made up a word, but I did make up an idea that's just thick through the Bible. You want some references to go and check out later? This is a few of them. 1 Samuel 16, 14 and following. Check it out. 1 Kings 22 to 21 and following. Ecclesiastes 7, 14 and following. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and following. Oh, I could give you some others, but I can't remember off the top of my head. All I'm saying is be clear on this. It's not just the key to understand how God governs the universe, but it's also why you can be certain that at all times and in all circumstances, God is both sovereign and good. Sovereign in control and good. Because in all of these examples, replete through the entire scripture, God shows how he stands behind, above every event in history in such a way that he is never culpable for any wrongdoing. He is never open to any charge of acting immorally or sinfully that is against his character. But even through evil acts he ordains, he is both sovereign and good. Drive those two truths deep into your hearts, folks. God is sovereign and God is good. Dig them deep in there. In fact, ask God to drive them right in the center, because you will need those as anchor points, maybe more often than you like. All right, we'll come back to some of that at the implications at the end. But let's get back to the text for a minute. Let's come back to the Satan, the minister for accusation and adversarial affairs. How does he act in his role? Well, he accuses. That's what he does next. Have a look at this. 2.3. In fact, let me read for you from verse 9. Satan starts up. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the works of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You notice the accusation. What is it? It's a little bit manifold, isn't it? There's more than one thing going on here. In fact, let me give you a bit of an illustration. This is I want to be able to tell you about my brush with fame one time. Anyways, Tara and I just married in the airport. This is 2005. This is well before the days of, you know, people taking videos of themselves. But there's this person, figure, walking through the airport with a little entourage, the video camera. And obviously she's sauntering around thinking she's a little bit flash. And we were sort of watching and looking, and it was Anna Nicole Smith. Don't know if you know who that is. The reason I know who that is because in 1994, the then 26-year-old model, Anna Nicole Smith, married the 89-year-old billionaire James Marshall III. It was a love marriage. Here's a picture of their wedding. There's the happy couple. If someone had said to James in this space, mate, she's only marrying you for your money, I can imagine that being something that someone might have mentioned, yes. Who would that have been against? Who would that have been an accusation or a tacit slight at? Who would it be against? It's both end, isn't it? You see what's going on here? It is to James first, it is a suggestion that you are not lovely in and of yourself in your 89-year-old frame. You're not lovely in and of yourself. No one could marry you for anything other than your billions. That's the accusation that's being made. And at the same time, it's an accusation that she's a gold digger. You know what? This is the nature of the accusation that is happening between the accuser and God. The nature of the accusation is primarily against God because it's made to him, but it's also against Job. Essentially, Satan is saying, God, you're not praiseworthy in and of yourself. Don't kid yourself. You're not all that. You're not good enough to be praised. You're praised because you give good stuff. And in fact, that Job, he's a git. Take it away from him, he'll curse you. He's a fair-weather friend. That's the accusation. You see how this is working? The rest of the book actually revolves around these questions or accusations. It revolves around this idea of, is God praiseworthy in and of himself? That is the key question. And how does it get resolved? This is the mind bender. It gets resolved because the Satan's theory is tested out. God says, well, okay, let's take that. Let's take that for a spin. Does Job only love God because he has nice stuff? Is God still praiseworthy even when he has nothing? In fact, immediately we see God's instrumentality and governance at work. Verse 11, you see that there? Satan says to God, stretch out your hand. God says to Satan, verse 12, literally he says, all he has is in your hand. But with parameters. Again, literally verse 12 says, only against the man himself don't stretch out your hand. You see what's going on? Whose hand's operating? This is the instrumentality of God. God willingly gives Satan authority and power to do certain things. It's not carte blanche authority. And God never is unaware. That is, God is aware of the Satan's nefarious intention, both to discredit God and make life difficult for Job. But God has a supra intention operating above and behind and in front of the Satan, even through the same event. And what does Satan do? What does the Satan do with his power and authority? We don't have to wait long. Point four, a series of unfortunate events. The greatest understatement ever. Look, the speed at which this happens, I'm not going to spend much time here, but you read 13 to 19 and you just notice one after the other. First the oxen and the donkeys, verses 14 and 15. Then the sheep and the servants, 16. Camels and servants, 17. Sons and daughters, 18 and 19. Everything that Job has is gone. Now, we're all acquainted with suffering and hardship at a level, whether it be past, maybe present. I know it is for some. There will be in the future. But I've never heard of anyone suffering so much and so suddenly. What I mean by that is his suffering is literally on a supernatural scale. That's the point. And it seems like it almost can't get worse. I say almost because it does. But in the immediate sense, the immediate outward sense, everything external from his physical being has been suddenly, unfathomably, violently, and supernaturally stripped away. In an afternoon! Life irrevocably turned on its head. Can you begin to imagine? I don't know how to put it into equivalence. You go in on Monday morning and you lose your job, and that is completely, you're blindsided by it. Your family are killed in a terrorist attack. Every worldly possession is destroyed in a natural disaster all on the same day. That's the best I got. How would you respond to that? How does Job respond to this? Terrific that we don't have to guess, because this is the next point. It's a right response. Look at this. In fact, what does a right response look like? Look at it there in verse 20. Job is devastated. That is a right response. He is not glib. He's not like, "Peh." No, he's devastated. He tears his robe. He shaves his head. And he falls down the ground in tears. Well, in anger, in paralysis. No, in worship. What? And then look at his verbal response. Look at verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Is that how you'd respond? How is that possible to respond in that way, to worship, to say that? I tell you what, it seems like a pretty reasonable validation of the narrator and God's initial assessment of Job. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. But of course the accuser's not done yet, is he? Classic snake tactics, like all good enemies, and by good I mean horribly horrible, the Satan quickly shifts the goalpost from his initial accusation. God reinforces his assessment of Job's character, chapter 2, verse 3. Though he suffered so much so quickly. But then the Satan tweaks the terms and conditions. Have a look there, chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Skin for skin. Don't know what that Hebrew phrase means. Not many are suggesting anything particular. I don't know. Satan replied, a man will give anything he has for his life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bone, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hand, but you must spare his life. Notice the subtle change-up. He's lost everything externally, but he's still healthy. And in fact, it's that common little we do this, don't we? When you're stuck for something to say to someone or yourself, you know, it's really been a hard thing to go, well, at least I got my health. You know, you are clutching. At least you got your health. That's what Satan's, it's his new tactic, but God accepts. And then look what happens next, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat amongst the ashes. Now, just imagine this. Imagine being so affected by skin lesions, excuse me, that scraping yourself with a broken shard of glass seemed like a relief. Oh, crikey. That's where Job's at. And then to add insult to injury, the only one of his family not killed in the disaster, judging from her level of support, maybe she'd be better off, he'd be better off if she did cop it with the others. I don't often say that from the front, but check her effort out. Check out his wife's effort. Verse 9, what's her encouragement? Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Great wifing there. But look at Job's response again, chapter 2, verse 10. You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Now, I've got a little problem with the word trouble there in terms of the way the NIV renders this. Trouble's too soft for the Hebrew word, to be honest. It's better translated as calamity or disaster. The same word is translated evil in the right context. I'm not being down on the NIV, guys. I like the NIV. We use it here. But and I think it's a very natural, understandable Christian reflex. I think there's an element here to want to get God off the hook from the horrible stuff that happens in the world, as if we need to protect him from the charge of wrongdoing. I get that. But hear this again, folks. God is sovereign and good. He's not wrong. And he does not need protection. You don't need to get him off a hook. In fact, if there's any hook, God seems to put himself there because he knows that he's sovereign and good. And he knows that there are none who can or will bring a charge against him. You don't think that's true? Check out Isaiah 45, 5 to 7. I haven't got in the thing there, but basically when God says, I am God and there is no other, I create light and dark, I create prosperity, and that word there, calamity, disaster, whatever you want, however you want it, it's God. I alone, God, do all these things. And we know that that is true. Because Job recognizes that it's true. He recognizes that all has happened is ultimately from the hand of God. And chapter 2, verse 10 sums it up like this. Look at it. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. That's to say that Job, what he said, had been right and righteous, true and godly. Now, what are we to do with all this, folks? I've pointed out the key actions in chapter 1 and 2, a couple of big words and concepts in there. You're welcome. But what are we to do? What are the implications and the applications for us here and now from this? You know, there's a bunch of stuff to be able to be said, but I want to take two things as we wrap up. Two things that you cannot miss, that you must not miss, both because they are enormous and they'll set us up not just for the rest of the book, but they will set you up for life. These are two things you must have in your head and heart. I've banged on about God's sovereignty, his governance through agency, his superintentionality. I've made a lot of that already, but don't miss the immediate, personal, consistent implication of this. Friends, that is, nothing happens outside of God's authority. And I mean nothing. Not sickness, not natural disasters, not terrorist attacks, not wars, not personal hardships of various stripes, not even the highest treason in history, the murder of God's own son. God never says, oops. You know where I'm going with this, you Colin fans. Never slips up, never makes any mistake now. Nothing has ever happened or will ever happen that God has been surprised by or that he has not ordained with a higher, ultimate, good purpose in mind. And yet, at the very same time, in the same events, people or spiritual nasties, like the devil, may intend real harm to you through these events. In fact, that's his role. That's his role, to sift you like wheat. That's what Jesus says to Peter. To sift you like wheat. Or, like Peter says later on, to prowl around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. 1 Peter is a book written to Christians suffering. But God is superintending over and above to sift and to shift your eyes to him so that you might know with greater clarity the assurance that he is enough, that he is praiseworthy, that he is faithful at all times and in all seasons, and that in his hand is the ultimate control, so that you might come to see this and rest there both now and for eternity. Folks, that's where Job starts. We see that from his initial response in 2 verses 10. That doesn't make him immune from doubt. We're going to see that next week. Doesn't mean we're going to be immune from doubt either. We'll see that next week. So be alert. Here's the implication. Be alert. Keep reminding yourself and each other. God is sovereign and God is good. The second implication I don't want you to miss, if you haven't already got this, you need to get this. You need to have a category for undeserved, unexplained suffering if you're a fair-dinkum Christian. You understand what I mean by that? Undeserved or unexplained suffering is a genuine biblical Christian experience that if you're going to take God seriously at his word, you're going to need to face, you're going to need to accept, you're going to need to continue to trust God in and through seasons of it, personally and with others. Do you understand that? It's best to get this clear in your head and your heart now before suffering comes, because it will. Disappointments at work will happen. I'm not a prophet here. Loneliness will happen. Infertility will happen. Unexpected sudden injury, disease, and death will happen. Loss and hurt and sleepless nights of worry and stress because of unfair or untrue accusations, these will happen. And sometimes you will not see or you will not understand any good reason for it. In fact, I want to say this is the biggest difference between what I'm going to call popular, phony Christianity and biblical Christianity. Let me just quickly explain that. I think popular, phony Christianity has moved away from an outright prosperity type gospel. You know, that idea, if I trust Jesus, I'll be healthy, wealthy and wise, the best looking in the room, you know, walking in total victory in all aspects of my life, etc., etc., etc. I think most people with a Bible, eyes to read, and a couple of years of lived experience under their belt have worked out that is not true for everyone in the short-term sense. My fear is what has replaced the prosperity gospel, though, is a therapeutic gospel. That is, if I have Jesus as my Savior and King, though I may not be super prosperous in every aspect of my life, at least I'll be happy. At least God will solve all my big problems and quickly. Or if it's going to take a while, he'll give me a clear insight into exactly what he's doing at every moment, even just to get my tick of approval. So I won't be uncomfortable, I won't be stretched, and I won't be confused at any point. Thank you, Jesus. Do you understand that kind of thinking? That is a therapeutic gospel. If I trust Jesus, he'll make me feel good all the time. In God's providence, Job's story is an antidote to that wrong thinking. And it's good that it is. Because in the end, for those like Job who truly come to understand God's sovereign goodness, even through trials, even through hardships, even through undeserved and unexplained suffering, those will be taken much deeper than any prosperity feel-good motives could ever take you to where comfort and contentment genuinely lives, in beholding the glory of the awesome, unrivaled, untamable God of reality, who is praiseworthy no matter what. Knowing that won't mean you'll always be happy. You will go through seasons of doubt and confusion. But knowing this will unlock a deep-seated and divine joy that will never spoil, perish, or fade. that even the darkest of moments will not ultimately dent, because as we will ultimately see, it has already been secured in Christ. Don't you want that? That's where we're headed in Job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your providence you have caused, or you've breathed out this book of Job, so that we might see that in all things you are sovereign and good, so that we might see that no matter what happens, we can trust you, that you are faithful, and that ultimately we will see that faithfulness come to its full fruition. We ask that now, Lord, you would upsize us in our understanding and our application of who you are by your word, through your spirit, so that we might better honour you, trust you, and speak of you. For our good and your glory, we pray. Amen.